I invite you this morning now to please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know, there's a lot of different ways that one can go about calling a pastor. I remember I was talking to one man one time who had a very interesting way of process of calling a pastor. He said what you should do is you go and check his resume and listen to his preaching and, you know, do all the background stuff and call his references and, you know, make sure his doctrine is correct. And then invite him and his family for a weekend to come and preach on Sunday morning. But on Saturday, before he preaches, have a softball game, like a church kind of pick-up softball game, and let him play and let him get a hit. And when he gets on base and he's obviously safe, call him out and see what he does. One way to check a man's character. Well, last week we looked at 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16, and Paul's admonishments here to his young protege, Timothy. And in those verses we notice how Paul enumerates these two things that Timothy is supposed to guard, or we talked about it in terms of keeping in his keep, right? Or guarding and keeping. And they're there at the end of verse 16. I'm in the wrong page. Hold on, let me in my Bible. They're in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. And so what last week we looked at the pastor's self and how he's supposed to keep his self in the keep and guard himself. Really, any leader in the church, but particularly ministers of the gospel. And we saw how he calls Timothy not to be the perfect leader, but the progressing leader, persevering and being an example to all believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And so the pastor's self is the first thing he should keep in his keep. The second thing is his teaching. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, his teaching, the pastor's teaching, from the same passage. So we're just going to read the same passage we looked at last week, but with a different emphasis this morning, focusing on what he says about how Timothy ought to guard his teaching. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your enduring word, your imperishable word, which abides forever and does not return to you void, because you have promised to use your word to gather and perfect your saints. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would do just that. Lord, as we hear your word read and preached, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 11, hear the word of God. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let me just remind you of where this two-part, I've already pointed out, but this two-part sermon comes in verse 16, right, where he says, pay close attention to your self and to your teaching. And when we looked last week, we looked at more detail of what he says following that in verse 16. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so Paul is saying here, Timothy, shepherds of the church, as you persevere in guarding yourself and your teaching, you will save yourself and your hearers. And if you remember, we talked about this, how Paul is talking about salvation in the eternal sense. But it's not as if he's saying, well, you have two co-redeemers, Jesus and your pastor, right? God forbid. No. What he's saying here is that as the pastor endures, or the shepherd endures in his guarding himself and his preaching, that's how God saves people and calls them to himself. If a pastor, shepherd of God's flock, lives a life that is not commensurate with the words that he is preaching or teaching, then he will pay a price. Remember, we talked about it, more likely and probably a bigger price, his family and his church will pay a higher price, become cynical or duplicitous or hypocritical themselves. And I'm sure some of you have recognized these things where you've seen a pastor fail or fall and had those difficulties of people's faith being shaken. We looked at that verse from Proverbs last week. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked, and those who drink from him will be poisoned. And if you remember, that's why I said I come to this passage with fear and trembling, because of the great weightiness of this. Well, today, as we consider this leadership role of the pastor, I think it's helpful for us to talk a little bit about kind of leadership in general. And I'll confess here this morning, much of what I know comes from the Army Leadership Manual, FM 22-100. I think it's still called that, the Army Leadership Manual. But one of the, and there's too much in there to go into, but it talks about the be, know, and do of the leader. And it kind of that's how it organizes its teaching and understanding of leadership. What is a leader to be? What does he need to know? And what does he need to do? I think that's an important thing, because that's kind of what Paul is saying to Timothy here. What does Timothy need to be? What does he need to know? And what does he need to do? And what's fascinating, I actually ran across this in Augustine, these three parts of leadership. He didn't call it parts of leadership, but he called it the triad of the self in the 5th century. In one of his most famous books, Confessions, Augustine, right, the bishop of Hippo in northern Africa, he was talking about how people like to debate the Trinity, and they get in all these fights about how the three persons of the Trinity are related to one another and these sorts of things. And then he says, but they really should be understanding their own selves better before they try to understand God. And anyway, he says, I wish that human disputants would reflect upon the triad within their own selves. These three aspects of the self are very different from the Trinity, but I may make the observation that on this triad they could well exercise their minds and examine the problem, thereby becoming aware how far distant they are from it. He's like, if you understand yourself, you understand, well, how far you are from God. That's what he's saying. And then he says this, the three aspects I mean are being, knowing, willing. For I am, and I know, and I will. I am, and I know, and I will. So if you think about it, the Army Leadership Manual talks about the be, know, do of leadership. Augustine talks about this, the self under being, knowing, and willing. The Apostle Paul admonishes Timothy in a similar way. Timothy must be a progressing leader, an example for other believers in his speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He must do or will. He must teach, right? That's the thing he's got to do. And inherent of those two things, he must know. He must know God and his word, and he must know himself and his hearers, right? Okay, so last week we talked about his guarding his self. Today we're going to talk about guarding or keeping his teaching. And if you look, this is in verse 13. We're really just going to spend the rest of our time in verse 13 this morning. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, where he says, until I come, give attention to, and he lists three things. The public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and teaching. So, you can look on our bulletin, but this is basically the outline. The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. What are those things, and why are they important? So, let's begin with the first one, in verse 13. Pay close attention, he says, to the public reading of Scripture. Now, if you have a different translation, it might say something a little bit different. The word that is translated, or that phrase, the public reading of Scripture, is just one word in the Greek. Sometimes that happens when you go translating it. You have to add words to make it understand what they're talking about. It just simply means reading. If you have the King James or New King James, you'll see it. It just says, pay close attention to reading. By the way, I'm using the New American Standard, and one of the reasons is because it kind of gets you closer to the original text of the Greek. But also, it when it adds words that are not there in the original, it puts them in italics. And so you know, well, that's just added by the translators to help you understand how it goes in English. The word that Paul uses here, though, means much more than just reading. He's not telling Paul, or not telling Timothy, okay, make sure you read the Bible to yourself. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but it's interesting. Reading to yourself without using your mouth is a relatively recent phenomenon. During this time, no one read to themselves without talking, like without saying the words. In fact, up until just several hundred years ago, when you read it out loud. Reading to yourself without moving your mouth and saying the words out loud is only just started happening in the last couple hundred years. And people were surprised when they would see people doing that. He's reading without using his mouth. So even at this time, if he was reading to himself, he would have been reading it out loud. But that's not the point. His point is, you should be reading this publicly. Because the word that Paul is using here is a word that is used in legal proceedings. And the word means to call the court secretary to come and read the official documents of the case to the court. The public reading of the court case. And so it should be assumed, of course, that Paul should be reading the Bible for himself and have a knowledge of the Scriptures. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that Timothy ought to give attention to be deliberate about reading God's Word publicly before God's people. And he's telling Timothy to not just read any old thing, right? Read Scripture. Right? It isn't mentioned here in the original Greek. He just says, pay close attention to reading. But just as the word refers to public reading out loud, it also refers to this idea of reading an authoritative text, not just, you know, reading a story or something. And whenever it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to the public reading of Scripture. Now, we should ask this question, though. Why is the public reading of Scripture so important? I mean, so much so that Paul lists this as the first thing. Pay close attention to the public reading of Scripture. Well, I think it's pretty simple if you think about it. Pastors come and go, right? Books, many people write books and they come and go. But the Word of God is alive and abides forever, right? The Scriptures tell us that all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And if you're a believer, that's the Word that was preached to you. I mean, just think about in the Scriptures, what the Scriptures talk, how the Scriptures talk about God's Word. In the beginning, God created all things by the power of His Word, right? When He first called His people together, He did it not through signs or pictures. You remember, God says to Moses, when I came to you on the mountain, you didn't see my form, you heard my voice. He called them together by His Word. He brought salvation to all men when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Christ's disciples are sent out into the world to preach the Word of God to the nations. Human beings may devise all sorts of theories and programs to save people, don't we? We come up with all sorts of things. But the thing that God has appointed as the means by which He will gather and perfect His saints is His Word. We sometimes think we can be more creative or cajole people, persuade them, or maybe tell a cool hip story or something, right? And that'll work. But the Scriptures say, no, my Word is a lamp to your feet. My Word will not return void. This is why the Word of God is, or at least ought to be, the center of every pastor's ministry, and therefore at the center of the church's ministry. This is why, you know, our order of service looks the way it does. There's lots of scripture in there, right? I don't know if you even noticed when I'm praying the pastoral prayer, I'll try to choose a scripture and try to pray through it, because it ought to guide and direct us how we pray to God. Right? He's given us His Word to teach us how we may pray. That's why I'm in sermons always saying, look at the text here, look at this verse, look what he's saying here, because that's the most important part. And this is why in counseling, I may give advice, but I'll always try to bring people back to what the Word of God says. Or in visiting someone in the hospital, I'm there's doctors who can treat that person's physical ailment, but I'm there to bring God's Word, right, so that God can have a say and God can speak in the midst of that situation. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen, he's writing in the, I can't remember if it's the late 1920s or early 1930s. I think it's early 1930s. And he says this. He compares Christianity with liberalism. And he says they're two different religions. He says it is no wonder then that liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. And he's not talking about outside the church. He's talking about pastors and people in his own church, in his own denomination, the liberals there. He says it's a different religion. He says Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible, both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men. And I think that's important for every pastor, every preacher, every teacher of God's Word to recognize that their emotions, their thinking may shift. I know mine certainly does. And that's why Paul says that he must be diligent, Timothy, to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture for his sake and for his hearers. All right, so I've already mentioned this word and how it's used in other parts of Scripture. As we prepare to go to the next one, let me show you of exhortation. Let me show you in Acts where this word is used. Acts chapter 13. If you just have a second there, to the book of Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, they show up in Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath. And I want you to look and see what happens in Acts 13 verse 15. Okay, so Acts 13, verse 15, it says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, there's that word again. It's the word that means the public reading of Scripture. It's just one word, but it's, you know, in Timothy it's translated the public reading of Scripture. Here it's just translated reading. But it's the same word, and it means the public reading of God's Word. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, to Paul and Barnabas, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Okay, you see that word exhortation? The synagogue officials come and say, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say it. That's the second word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4. Timothy, pay close attention to the public reading of the Scripture and to exhortation. Now, exhortation has a wider meaning than reading, of course, right? It means to summon, to exhort, to comfort, basically to apply the text that has just been read in a logical and an emotional way to appeal to people. Now, here comes maybe a question that ought to be on every preacher's mind and every hearer's mind, even as we thought about it earlier in our service. How am I supposed to respond to God's Word? And the answer is, it depends on what God's Word is saying. Now, that might seem obvious, right? It depends on what God's Word is saying to you. But unfortunately, I've found that some people get, whether it's through their training in how to preach or their training in how to, they think that they should always have one message, no matter the text, that they're preaching from. And I don't know if you've noticed this before, but I have noticed it in some people's way of preaching. And I'm not here to evaluate or critique other people's preaching, but I'm trying to get home the point of what the Bible does and why it's important. No matter the text, it's always the same message. Let me give you one of the most greatest, the greatest assurances I have as a preacher is sometimes when I'm outlining a sermon series like through Galatians or this one where we have 10 or 11 sermons that are based on scriptures, but they're more topical. So we're going to be bouncing a little bit in the Word of God. Sometimes I will read the passage in preparation, you know, weeks in advance, and I'll take some notes or maybe make a title. Then I get there and actually delve into the text, and what I thought I was going to preach on ends up being very different than what I end up preaching on. And when that happens, I can stand with confidence and assurance in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because I wasn't bringing my own preconceived notions, my own preconceived things to the text. And sometimes I don't like that because it's saying things that I didn't want to say in the first place, but it's what God's Word is saying, so now I have to say them, right? You know how with that. Maybe anyway, that's what it works out that way for myself. And so if you get mad, if you get frightened, if you're comforted, whatever the case, it's because it's the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God is read and preached, working according to the faith of those hearers. That's why it's so important for Timothy and all of the shepherds, the under-shepherds of God's flock, to pay close attention to this reading and exhortation. Let me show you something. If you have been in Sunday school class, we looked at this one time, but it bears repeating. If you have your hymnal, let me ask you to turn. We're not going to sing, don't worry. But look in the back on page 856. You know we have the Westminster Confession and shorter catechisms back here. So in 856 is chapter 14, you'll find there, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is talking about faith. 856. Yes, okay. And one of the reasons I like to share this sort of thing too is because sometimes I have conversations with people, particularly outside the church, who say, "Well, why do you talk about doctrine? It's not very applicable, or it's not practical, or the confession isn't practical." Let me show you a very practical thing. The confession teaches us how to read the Bible right here and how we're supposed to respond to it. So if you look at chapter 14, or for those who are Roman numeral illiterate, XIV, right, it says, of saving faith. And the first paragraph gives a definition of saving faith. We're not going to read that. You can go back and do that. But look at paragraph 2. It's right in the middle of the page. It says, "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." You see what it's saying there is you need faith. You need faith in order to understand and believe that the Word of God is, that Scripture is the Word of God and that it is indeed true. And then by that same faith, believers act differently depending on what that passage is saying, right? Do you see what it's saying? And it lists three different ways that you may react to Scripture because of your faith. Obedience to God's command. Trembling at the threatenings. When you get scared in reading about damnation and punishment, that's not because you're an unbeliever. That's because you have faith. An unbeliever wouldn't care about that. It's because you have faith. You're trembling because you respect God and know His Word and know His law. When you embrace the promises, it says that's the principal act, right? When you embrace the promises of God, it's only according to faith. And if that is how people of faith are to respond to the various passages of Scripture for their sanctification and edification, then think about that's why it's so very important for the preacher. And here I'm emphasizing the connection between reading and exhortation. To preach on that which has been read. Right? To preach on the passage that has been publicly read before the people. And sometimes he calls people to obey God. Sometimes to tremble before God. But most often to embrace the promises of God. Sometimes we'll visit family or we'll go on vacation and visit other churches, and you may have seen this as well. You can go to liberal churches that have maintained their historic liturgy, right? They have a very set liturgy where the Word of God is read and These scriptures are coming through very clearly. And so you hear the public reading of scripture, but then the exhortation has nothing to do with the Bible. Right? It's just a completely different thing, whatever is happening in the culture that day. In other churches, you hear the public reading of God's Word, and then maybe an exhortation that's connected, but the message is coming from the man and not from the Word. And then you have, right, you have other churches where the public reading of Scripture is just kind of, we don't even need that, and you get an exhortation on how to be good or something, right? They're not even connected. So, my point is, please pray. For it's my endeavor that here at Hill Country Church, we would pay attention to the public reading and faithful exposition of God's Word so that we're exhorted each time we come to God's Word according to what that Word is saying and not according to the imagination of the preacher or even our own imaginations. After all, in his second letter, remember what Paul says? All Scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God, right? And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, let's take a look at that final thing that Timothy and all shepherds are to pay close attention to in their teaching, right? Verse 13 again, back in 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now, this is intimately related to reading and exhortation. He's not drawing a distinction. Sometimes people do this. Well, there's a difference between preaching or exhortation and teaching. He's not doing that. Teaching is in Sunday school and preaching is in the worship service. So that's a Western modern kind of way of thinking. We would be mistaken if we took this word teaching here as just another form of speaking. Because actually, the word is not an activity that he's using there. Reading and exhortation, those are activities that the preacher does. Teaching is talking about the content, the doctrine. So you could actually translate that, pay close attention to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and your doctrines. You're teaching the content that you're doing, that you're presenting. This is so important in Timothy's day and in our day. I mentioned some of the stuff you find in the newspaper just every week when you're reading or you turn on the television. Look at the last sentence that Paul says here in this letter in chapter 6, verse 20. The last words he has to say to him, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. You see, Paul is calling him to stand guard what has been entrusted to him. What has been entrusted to him? The doctrines, the teachings. Because the world is full of people who will try and pull you into worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments about what they consider to be knowledge. And when that happens, some in the flock go astray because the doctrines have not been kept safe. Okay, we've talked about these three words in a bit more detail. Reading, exhortation, and teaching. But hopefully you see how they're interrelated now. Each one depends on the other. Through the public reading of Scripture and the exhortation, the pastor guards the teachings or the doctrine of the church. Not to do these things, guard himself and his teaching, the pastor or shepherd neglects that spiritual gift that was bestowed on him through the laying of hands of the presbytery. But the promise is that if he does guard himself and his teaching, he will save both himself and his hearers. At the beginning of the sermon last week, I said that some of you may be thinking, why are we preaching on this here? Why are we, even delving into this? Shouldn't this be at a pastor's conference or maybe at presbytery or something or ordination service? Well, that'd be good. But last week I mentioned a couple of the reasons why we're addressing that here. Part of it is because it's part of this overall sermon series now we're in on the church and the means of grace. And it's a much needed reminder for us today. because if you remember, I said last week, most of what we think about the pastorate comes from Hollywood or from the business world. But as we prepare to close this morning, I want you to consider two reasons why these admonitions for pastors to guard himself and his teaching, his life and his doctrine, why it's important for all of God's people, not just for pastors. And the first reason is because this is a weighty matter. God tells us that he uses fallen men as they guard themselves and their teaching to bring salvation to men and women, the people of God, his church. This causes me to tremble, but it also causes me to think about how we should stay on mission, right, if you will, as a church, and not be drawn aside by other things, and to make more seriously the life and ministry and teaching of those who lead the flock. The second reason it's important that all of us understand this is because I have, and I'm sure you have, witnessed many pastors and shepherds who have either fallen into sin or neglected the ministry of the Word. And I've thought to myself, right, how did this happen? How did this godly man end up running off with another woman? How did this man who was so diligently preaching and teaching God's Word end up not even talking about the Bible anymore? Right? He's just off doing something else in the church. And I think the answer to that is because he forgot the nature of his calling. And the people, this is why it's important for all of us, the people of his church forgot the nature of his calling and failed to keep him accountable. And they've lowered their standards. Speaking of lowering your standards, I've had conversations with young people who are kind of frustrated in their singleness and they're looking for a spouse and they think, you know, maybe I should lower my standards. And well, if your standard is perfection, then you probably should, because you're not ever going to find a spouse, right? Maybe you've known some young people who have had that list where, you know, after the first date, they're for sure, they don't meet this criteria and they're looking for perfection. But the scriptures don't call us to look for perfection, whether it be in a spouse or a pastor. The scriptures call us to hold our pastors and shepherds accountable as progressing leaders and faithful guardians of God's truth. So I'll close this morning the same way I closed last week. Remember, there is a difference between lordship and leadership. Praise God we have one Lord and King of His church, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation ultimately rests in His hands. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. At the same time, God has called fallen men to His church to shepherd His flock. And so, my final exhortation is pray for your pastor, please. Pray for all the shepherds of the Church of Jesus Christ so that they can persevere and progress in self-watch and guarding doctrine. And persevere in the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching of God's Word for their sake and for all the sake of God's people. Let's pray.